Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. So January 8th of 2023, we started a two-year journey, and today is the final day of that journey. So it took 10 different sub-series the last 2 years. This is the 73rd sermon in this series, the final one. I've read somewhere between 7,000 and 8,000 pages of books. I got a picture I might show online to show you the books I've been reading to study for this the last couple of years. It's as tall as the lamp on my table. You'll see it if I post it. But we've been in this series, and it's called The Movement. So we're looking at the early church, how the church started in the book of Acts called The Movement. And as we looked at the very beginning, this book of Acts is part two of a two-part work that the man Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, wrote. So Luke is the first part about Jesus. It's the Gospel of Jesus, about his life and ministry, his death and resurrection. And then part two picks it right up where Luke leaves off, to where he's with his disciples before he ascends into heaven, giving his final instructions that we'll end with today as we wrap up a bow on this series, The Movement. So as we do that today, what I want to do in this final wrap a bow on this series message is give us five lessons from The Movement. I want to sort of do a summary message today about five lessons, key lessons that we've learned along the way. Now, I could have done a lot more than this. I could have done a whole series probably on lessons that we've learned, but I just narrowed it down to five big ideas, five lessons that we have learned in our 2 years together in the book of Acts. So we're going to jump right into it today and just see what we have learned the last 2 years. And so here's the cool part. Even if you've not been with us this entire time, you'll kind of get a little synopsis of our journey through the book of Acts. So these five lessons that we've learned, let's look at them today. Here's the first one. First lesson we've learned from The Movement is there's room for everyone in The Movement. There's room for everyone in The Movement. There are dozens of different people in the book of Acts. Dozens and dozens of them. There are about 40 people that are a part of the church or become part of the church that are named. About 40 that are named that are followers of Jesus or followers of the way, as they're called, or part of the movement, as we're calling them. Some are just named one time in a random list in passing and are never explained, never talked about again. We don't hear anything about them but their name one time. There are some that are named two or three times, and they do maybe a sort of an important thing here or there. But there are a handful of people that we focused on for the majority of the last 2 years. So mainly the first year, the first half-ish of Acts is about Peter and John, these two disciples of Jesus who kind of just take this leadership position, and the movement begins through their efforts and through the other apostles. And then, of course, Paul, we've mentioned him all year this last year. Part two of Acts is about Paul and then his various ministry associates. So we got Barnabas and Silas. And then we have a guy who he's never named, but he's in a lot of this. It's actually Luke. He's a major character in the story because a lot of, as you'll read, especially with Paul, is we did this, we went there, we said this. So Luke, who's writing this, is with Paul journeying throughout his ministry. He's a major, major character in the story of the book of Acts. And each of the people, especially the ones that are named, even if they're minor characters, they played an important part in the church. So I just list a few of them to give you an idea. So Paul, I would call the brains of the movement, right? He's the intellectual, he's the scholar, he's the brain trust of the movement. Then you've got Peter and then also John, who are kind of the brawn. So when you, especially Acts, I was thinking about this even last night. My favorite part of Acts is probably Acts 16 and 17, Paul's second missionary journey. However, maybe the most important part of Acts is the first five or six chapters, and that's where Peter and John really get things moving. They really are like, okay, Jesus gave us this commission to make disciples. We're going to do it. He said the Holy Spirit would give us power. We're going to walk in that. We're going to work through that. So they're the brawn of the movement. Barnabas, who comes up, he travels with Paul. He's the encouragement of the movement. That's what Barnabas means, son of encouragement. That's a nickname the church gave him. So that's his part to play. Then we have a guy we'll look at later, but I'll mention him now, named Gamaliel, who was actually Paul's rabbi. Paul's teacher, who is the star pupil. So this is like one of the, even today, even to this day, one of the most well-known Jewish rabbis of all time. He's sort of what I would call the wisdom of the movement. And we'll see why later on here, but Gamaliel had an important part to play, as we'll see. Then there's a woman named Lydia, who we meet during Paul's second missionary journey. And she was a woman of business, a woman of pretty good wealth and means. And so she provided resources for the church. She was an important part of the movement. Then we have Paul's other missionary partner, Silas, and then also Aquila and Priscilla that he meets in Corinth, or Ephesus rather. They're sort of the moral support for Paul. They're there with him while he's there for several years, being with him, working with him, and then being used after that as well. So they're the moral support. And then we have Timothy, who's not mentioned much in Acts, just a few times, but he is a key proponent to sort of the next generation of the movement. Because as we mentioned before, Acts 28 sort of doesn't really end the story, and that's by design, because the movement doesn't end with Acts 28. The movement doesn't end when Paul's life is over, even after Acts 28 is over. So Timothy is sort of the future, the next generation of the movement. And I think with that in mind, that's why Paul writes in his letters about the body. The church is a body. It's a group of people that come together and do a function together, because he saw this happening. He saw all the different parts, all the different people, and they function together seamlessly to do God's singular work of spreading the gospel. So that's an important part of this. Let me just encourage all of us today that there's room for you in the movement. And I mean, I'm talking like to Christians. If you're a Christian, there's room for you. If you're not, there's room for you to come and join the movement. But if you are, there's a part for you to play. As a believer in Jesus, as a member of a church, as a part of this body, there's a function that you were gifted and designed for to do. And so that's still true today. Now, part of the issue, though, part of the difficulty with this, what we call a sort of a big tent movement, is that people had sort of differences in how they lived life, how they thought, how they saw the world, how they lived life. And that can be kind of messy at times. We see there's some issues here that we see. It's sort of a working experiment. So I mentioned Lydia being a woman. Women being a key part of this movement was an unusual thing in antiquity. It is not normal for women to have a place at the table, let alone even in the same room with the other men, right? But this movement is different. The church is different. Christianity from the very beginning has been different. Even we see slaves on equal spiritual footing with their own masters. That's a revolutionary idea that really had some effects even thousands of years later, I guess we could say, even today. The other issue is that this is a movement that was started by a Jew named Jesus, okay? And it was kept going by mainly Jewish people like Peter, John, Paul. They're all Jews, right? And yet it was open to non-Jews, to Gentiles. So that caused some issues. So even in Acts chapter 6, as the church is exploding at the very beginning, they have an issue at the very beginning where they have Hebrew-speaking people in the church and then Greek-speaking people, probably Gentiles who have come in, and or at least as the gospel has spread, and the church is getting too big for the leadership structure. And so the problem is, culturally, there's a divide here. The Greek-speaking Christians are saying, hey, we're not getting taken care of. Our widows and orphans are getting overlooked because of you more Jewish believers, and so that's not fair. So there's kind of a mess going on here, and so this is an opportunity for the church to then figure out how do we come over this issue and how do we make this an opportunity instead of an obstacle. So it was messy, but they worked through it. Even Paul and Barnabas, after Paul's first missionary journey, they have a pretty ugly disagreement about another guy named John Mark who deserted them at a certain area in their journey and then wants to hop back in. And Paul's like, not doing it. We're not going to take him. He deserted us. He's not coming with me. And Barnabas says, well, he's coming with me. And so they decide, well, we can't go with each other. So they're learning on the fly. They're learning as they go. This thing is happening really, really rapidly here. And so there are different things they have to work through, different issues they have to work through, but they do, and there's room for everyone in the movement. And it's the same today with the church at large. The churches we'll look at the very end, we'll come back to this idea, but the church today is a beautiful, messy experiment even now. It's a worldwide, multilingual, multicultural movement. It's the only religion, the only movement in the world that can make that claim in the history of the world. We'll look at that before we're done this morning. There's different expressions, different customs, different traditions, slightly different secondary issues, even from church building to church building, but the same Lord. That's the idea. The movement's focused on Jesus. Again, it's not focused on Peter or John or Paul or Barnabas or Silas or Timothy. It's not focused on me. It's not focused on you. It's focused on Jesus. That's why the church can prevail, and that's why there's room for everyone in the movement. Here's a second lesson that we've learned along the way in our time together in the book of Acts, and that is that God moves the movement. We've seen over and over and over again the sovereignty of God in getting the church to do what he designed it to do, and getting the church to go where he needed it to go, which means that he can get us where we need to go. He can get you exactly where you need to go. Let me give you an example. This is from Acts chapter 8. So Philip, one of the apostles, he goes up to Samaria, and a huge revival breaks out in Samaria. Peter and John go up and visit Samaria just to kind of look it over because they've heard reports, they've heard rumors. We want to see this for ourselves. We want the people back in Jerusalem to know this thing is legit. And so they go and they visit. They see this is insane what Philip's doing here. But what's interesting about Philip's story in Acts chapter 8 is one little snapshot where God got him exactly where he needed him to go in maybe some unusual ways. So let's look at this in Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 26. We're going to kind of be going, again, all over the place in Acts, but we're going to be in Acts 8, 26 here for just a moment. So it says, "As for Philip, an angel of the Lord said to him, 'Go south down the desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza.' So he started out, and he met the treasurer of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under the Candake, the queen of Ethiopia. The eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and he was now returning. Seated in his carriage, he was reading aloud from the book of the prophet Isaiah. The Holy Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and walk along beside the carriage.'" So in this example, Philip is given specific supernatural direction by the Holy Spirit on where to go, what to do. And he's directed to one specific person. So I believe that as we are sensitive to the Holy Spirit, he will lead us to the people that we need to get to. He will take us in the direction that we need to go. If we're listening, we will hear him speak. If we follow, he will lead us where we need to go. So it says this eunuch is reading Isaiah on this scroll. He doesn't understand what he's reading. He's obviously very new to this. And so Philip, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, goes over and reads it with him and explains it to him. And in explaining Isaiah, of course, he's going to be talking about Jesus because Isaiah talks about Jesus a lot. And so Philip introduces him to Jesus. The eunuch puts his faith in Jesus, and they see this body of water over here. And so they're like, "Let's just go get baptized. What's keeping me from getting baptized?" So here's the next way that the Holy Spirit gets Philip exactly where he needs to go. Skip down in Acts 8 to verse 39. So he's baptizing this eunuch, and it says, verse 39, "When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch never saw him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Meanwhile, Philip found himself farther north at the town of Azotus. He preached the good news there and in every town along the way until he came to Caesarea." Can you imagine this moment for both of these men? It's crazy, isn't it? The eunuch's looking, he's coming out of the water, and he's looking around, and there's nobody there. There was a guy here like literally 5 seconds ago. Where did he go? And he never sees him again. And think about Philip. He's, you know, the guy's coming out of the water, and then he finds himself in a totally different town a few dozen miles away. It's insane. But the point is, the Holy Spirit was moving the movement. God was moving the movement. He got people where they needed to go, no matter what it took to get them there. If it took a literal translation from one area to another, that's what he did. If that's what it took, that's what happened. And so sometimes in our lives, God moves really suddenly or quickly. Maybe you feel like you've gone from this place really fast and you weren't expecting it. God's moving you where he wants you to go. Sometimes God takes you places that you never thought you would go. How did I get here? You look back maybe months or years in the past, you're like, how in the world? And then you start to put the pieces together. Maybe you can't put the pieces together because God was moving you. You can't explain it. It doesn't make any sense. You try to write it down on paper and a timeline. There's a gap. There's a hole here. The Holy Spirit does the work. God moves the movement. He moves us. So the moral of the story is, hang on for the ride. It's an adventure. If we're being led by the Holy Spirit as God moves us, it's an amazing thing. But sometimes as God moves us, it's confusing. Would you say that's fair? Sometimes in life, things happen we don't get, we don't understand. Sometimes we're frustrated. Even as we're being led by God, we're frustrated or confused or bewildered. This is how Paul's second missionary journey begins. This kind of starts my favorite section of the entire book. So let's look at these few verses here to look at, again, how God's moving the movement. He's getting people where they need to go, even if they don't understand. This is Acts chapter 16, where we're going to move on. Acts chapter 16, we're going to pick it up at verse number 6. That's Acts 16, verse 6. It says, next, Paul and Silas traveled through the area of Phrygia and Galatia because the Holy Spirit had prevented them from preaching the word in the province of Asia at that time. Then coming to the borders of Mysia, they headed north for the province of Bithynia, but again, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go there. So instead, they went on through Mysia to the seaport of Troas. That night, Paul had a vision. A man from Macedonia in northern Greece was standing there pleading with him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So we decided to leave for Macedonia at once, having concluded that God was calling us there to preach the good news. So you may have a way, but God has a will. You may have a plan, but God has a purpose. Sometimes God will get you where you need to go by saying no. Remember, God moves the movement, so it's okay. So I want to just, I was looking over this the other day. This is one of my favorite sermons that I preached in this entire series. It was earlier this year, When God Says No. And so I'll reference the main three ideas from that very quickly. What do we do when God says no? When we're in those moments where nothing's working and we're like, okay, I'm doing what I'm trying to know to do. I'm trying to be obedient. I feel like God's leading me in this, but I just keep hitting a brick wall. I keep hitting a closed door. What do we do? There's three things quickly that we'll do here. We can see the closed door as an open door. Because as frustrating as a closed door is, at least it's an answer. Right? A closed door means I'm not going this way. I have to find another path. I've got to go a different direction. So as frustrating as those times can be, and I've been there, we need to see them as an open door. It's still direction from God, even if it's no in that moment. We can see a closed door as an open door. When God says no, here's the second thing. When God says no to you, say yes to him. Like, Paul thinks they're going in the right direction. I feel like we're being led here, but this is not working. And we know it's the Spirit of Jesus saying, don't go here. It's not time yet. This is not the right way, right? So it may not make sense. It may not be pleasant, but continue to trust in his direction. When God says no to you, say yes to him. And then the third thing, when God says no to us, know that God's will never downgrades. God is a good parent, okay? He doesn't say no for no reason, right? Because I said so. Even with God, that's a reason enough, so it's okay. It's God. You know, he gets that benefit of the doubt there. But he never says no for no reason. There's always a reason or a purpose behind everything that God does or doesn't do. And we can trust God to know that his no means there's a better yes ahead. His will never downgrades. He's not going to say door number one, door number two, door number three, and you're stuck with the one that's like the worst one. That's not how it works. And actually, for Paul, what we've seen in this series is that this moment led him to a totally new continent with the gospel. He was going to stay in Asia. That's where he'd been. That's where everything was. That's where he was going. Now, he wanted to get there eventually, but God's like, now, let's get there now, right now. And if you go to these places, it's going to take you forever to keep going. Right? And so he said no, no, and then finally led him to a totally new continent of Europe where the gospel finally lands on the shores of Europe. So I don't know where God is leading you, but I would encourage you to follow him. I don't know why God maybe says no to you or has said no to you, but I would encourage you to continue to trust him because God moves the movement. Here's the last thing on this point, and then we'll move on. Another key thing that we have seen, another way that God moved the movement was through, are you ready for it? Persecution and suffering. Oh boy, right? Acts chapter 8, back to Acts chapter 8, the very beginning there, Acts 8 verse 1, the second half of that verse. So this is right when Paul is starting to persecute the church, right? It says, a wave of great persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. Then skip down to verse 4, Acts 8 verse 4. But the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus everywhere they went. So as we'll see before we're done, remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus gives the roadmap for this movement. He says, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Think of that as a target. Jerusalem is the city they're in, Judea, and then Samaria is outside of that, and then the ends of the earth. So until Acts 8 here, it's been mostly Jerusalem. It's been centered, focused on this major city of Jerusalem. But that's just the first stop on this roadmap. And the way that God moved the movement outward is through suffering and persecution. They're scattered because they're running for their lives. That's how, we just talked about Philip, that's how he gets to Samaria, is because he's scattered from Jerusalem. He gets up into the Samarian area because of persecution. So what obviously seemed like a negative, the result was positive. And it wasn't how the people would have preferred, but it's one way that God propelled the movement. And I wonder if we can see opposition that same way. I wonder if we can see setbacks in that same way, as there's an ultimate positive result here. If you think about how the apostles did respond to that, you go back to Acts chapter 5, where Peter and John have been in prison for the second time in a short period. And as they're there, I don't have it on the screen, but Acts 5:41 says they counted themselves worthy to suffer for Christ. So they weren't like complaining about suffering. They weren't wondering. They weren't questioning God. They weren't angry. They were like, yes, we're doing it, guys. Yeah. And even the early church for the first few centuries, that was the thing. There was almost like a rite of passage to get persecuted. So you see people like burned at the stake, or they're beheaded. Like, they're praising God all the way to the gallows. They're praising God all the way to the chopping block. They're like, yes, I'm doing it. This is amazing. It's hard to have that attitude, but that's how sometimes God moves the movement. And I think that might be part of the reason why Christianity in the West is shrinking a little bit. We've had it too good for too long. It's too easy to be a Christian, and so we have fewer and fewer of them. And even the ones that we have, I'm not sure if they all are. You know, it's like it's a cultural thing, not really a relationship thing. And so I'm not saying that I want that to happen, but if that happens, that's God saying, hey, I'm moving things along. And we will see the church grow even because of that. So be encouraged that God moves the movement and God moves you, and every step is ordered by God. Let me finish this point with this quote from the explorer and missionary David Livingstone. He says, without Christ, not one step, with him, anywhere. So if God leads you supernaturally, follow him. If he says no to you, trust him. Despite setbacks, suffering, opposition, keep going, because God's getting you where he wants you to go. God moves the movement. Here's the third lesson that we have learned from our time in Acts together. It requires a couple of major things from us. Here's the first one it requires. The movement requires courage. We've already talked about the persecution of the church, and we'll talk more about that here for a few minutes. But for the early church, for it to work, it required literal physical courage. So remember in Acts chapter 3, where everything really starts to happen, there's Peter and John come across this man who's never been able to walk. He's sat here by this gate called Beautiful every day, and they come up to him, and they pray for him in Jesus' name to be healed. He gets up and walks. So you would think that'd be a great thing, but the Jewish religious leaders are not happy about this. They don't want Jesus to be doing it. They thought they killed the guy. Why are you preaching in Jesus' name? Why are you healing in Jesus' name? Why are you giving credit to this dead, rabbi that we don't even believe was legit? And so the authorities arrest Peter and John. They question them, and then they threaten them. And here's what they say. We're jumping back up to Acts chapter 4 now. Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20, to show us the first major threat that the church faced. Acts 4, 18. So they called the apostles back in and commanded them never again to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? We cannot stop telling about everything we have seen and heard. Now remember, they're not just talking to a random bum on the street. They're pointing their finger directly in the face of their religious authority, the highest authority that they have outside of the government, and they're saying, we're going to defy you because you're defying what God is doing. We're not going to stand for that. We're not going to bow the knee. We're not going to kiss the ring. We're going to do what God says, no matter what you say. And these are the same people. They have a lot of power because a few months ago, they crucified the leader of the group named Jesus. And so they have to know that there's a risk here, but it required courage. There was real danger. There was real risk, but courage was required. And courage became contagious. Because check out what happens after this. Later on in Acts chapter 4, verse 29, the other believers who are not in prison, they're praying for Peter and John. But look at also part of their prayer, Acts 4, 29. They pray, and now, O Lord, hear their threats and give us, your servants, great boldness in preaching your word. The courage of Peter and John was contagious. That's what it did. They didn't stop preaching about Jesus despite the danger, despite the threat, despite, we're gonna stop you if you don't stop yourselves. And so now the group is growing. Their boldness is growing. Their courage is growing. And so when you go down to Acts chapter 5, when they're arrested again, it's not just Peter and John this time, is it? Catch this, Acts 5:29. But Peter and the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than any human authority. So the courage became contagious, and the movement continued. And if you look, let's do a quick survey here of the book of Acts being one story of courage after another, after another, after another. So Peter and then John, Peter's arrested in Acts 4, Acts 5, and Acts 12. And then after Acts has concluded, he's then crucified upside down. We mentioned that a couple weeks ago. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 is the first martyr of the Christian church. And then Paul begins his adventures of one thing after another where courage is required. Let's go over it really quick. Acts chapter 9, right after he's converted, serving Jesus, there's a plot on his life immediately. Like, he can't even breathe for a second. They're already trying to kill this guy. So he escapes from Damascus. They lower him in a basket at night down the wall. He goes then to Jerusalem, where then there's another attempt on his life in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 14, a mob in Iconium tried to stone him. Then he ran from that town to the next town, and they followed him. The mob followed him to Lystra to then stone him, drag him out of the town gate, and leave him in the road. They thought he was dead. The believers gathered around him, and either their prayer revived him from the dead, or he was nearly dead and just got up. And what he did was he walked right back into the town where they had just stoned him nearly to death. It's courage. Acts 16, a mob in Philippi tries to kill him. Then they're beaten and arrested. Acts 16, a mob in Thessalonica attacks them. Acts 19, a riot in Ephesus breaks out, tries to kill them. Acts 21, a riot in the temple in Jerusalem. And then they're arrested, and that begins his journey toward the end, where then there's a plot against Paul. He's taken up to Caesarea, where he's imprisoned for 2 years as an innocent man. Acts 27, there's a shipwreck at sea that nearly kills him and 274 other people in the boat. And Acts 28, we find him at the final part. He's in prison. He's in house arrest in Rome for 2 years as an innocent man. So courage, courage, courage. How do they do it? Courage. Not because they were great or amazing, but courage was what was required for the movement to continue. And then it's not just physical courage. Let me just quickly mention this too. There was also cultural courage. Remember, including Gentiles in this movement was a big risk. It was a messy step that took a lot of time. It caused a lot of controversy. It even caused a riot in Acts 21. We mentioned that because they thought Paul had a Gentile in the temple where only Jews are allowed, even though that wasn't the case. It was a mess for a while. So it required cultural courage. And the way of the life of followers of Jesus still requires cultural courage because the broader culture does not see your views as their views. It does not see your values as their values. So it requires cultural courage, some currency to stand up and say, you know, you can cancel me, or you can fire me, or you can, you know, turn your back on me. You can cut me out of your life. That's fine. I'm going to serve Jesus. It requires, even today, that same type of cultural courage. It requires, finally, intellectual courage. I think about one of my favorite parts of Acts is Acts 17, where Paul is on Mars Hill. He's preaching his philosophy to the philosophers in Athens, the place where philosophy was basically born hundreds of years before. And he reasons with them. He debates with them, with these high-minded, important people. His way of life seems simple to them. It seems silly to them. But Paul was clear, consistent, and persuasive. Basically, his message is, your philosophies are close. There's some gaps here, and I can fill those in. Yes, simple old Jew Paul here can fill in your amazing philosophies with a man named Jesus, with this God who created everything. You're wondering where it came from and how it connects, and you think about and you scratch your chin, you stroke your beard, and you talk in these weird conversations all the time with Plato and Aristotle. I'm telling you, Jesus fills in those philosophical gaps, but that required intellectual courage. Your life of faith is going to require courage like that as well. It's going to require, when people oppose you, to say, I'm going to obey God rather than men. When the culture doesn't understand, to say, I'm going to obey God rather than your opinion. Even when Satan and supernatural forces fight against us, because that's what he came to do, right? Jesus said that the enemy comes to steal, kill, destroy. So even in the midst of that, may we see these stories of courage and acts as our example, our roadmap, that we can live lives of courage too and propel the movement forward. Here's the fourth lesson from Acts, the second thing that the movement requires from us, and that is surrender. Think again about Acts 4 and 5. They say, we're not going to obey, you know, the religious authority because they're not right in this. And so it required surrender to God's way. You think about even Paul's conversion, right? He is on the opposite end of the spectrum at the beginning as he is at the end. So in Acts 8 and 9, right, he is persecuting the church. He's arresting Christians. He's pulling them out of their homes, men and women alike. He's everybody he can that he even thinks is a Christian, that even smells like a Christian, he's going to take them out and persecute them and imprison them. And then he finds Jesus on the road to Damascus, this highly educated man who knows of Jesus, probably was alive around the same time. He's a little bit younger, but maybe as a child had heard about Jesus, maybe even seen Jesus at some point in his life. We don't know that, but it wouldn't be out of the realm of possibility here. And so then Paul, you know, is meets the risen Jesus on this road, has his encounter with Jesus, and look at what happens immediately afterward. He surrenders to Jesus. Acts chapter 9, 19 and 20 says, Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days, and immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is indeed the Son of God. So Paul, or he's Saul at this point still, he completely surrendered himself to Jesus. He surrendered his family legacy as a faithful Jew to Jesus. He surrendered his religious heritage to Jesus. He surrendered his elite education to Jesus. He surrendered a possible powerful future as a religious leader to Jesus. Paul's attitude was, Jesus changed me. Now I want Jesus to use me. The challenge for us is, have we surrendered like that to Jesus, to that degree to Jesus? That's Acts chapter 9. The very next chapter, in Acts chapter 10, Peter has his own surrender moment. It's very different, but it's his own way of surrendering to Jesus. He goes up to a rooftop to pray before the afternoon meal, and he sees a vision that God gives him of these unclean animals according to Jewish religious law. And the voice of God in this vision tells him, Peter, get up, kill, and eat. And Peter says, well, I can't do that. You know I can't do that. These are unclean animals. It would be a sin for me to do that. Why would God tell me to do that? And the voice of God in this vision tells him, don't call unclean what I have said is clean. The vision still doesn't quite make sense to Peter, and so he goes back downstairs. And when he gets back downstairs, he thinks he's going to have lunch, but instead he's got three visitors from out of town wanting to meet him. And they say, hey, we work for a man named Cornelius. He's a Roman soldier, and he has been told we're to come find you and take you to him. He wants to learn about Jesus. And so Peter reluctantly, still not quite putting together what's happening in real time with what he's just experienced in a vision, goes with them to the house of Cornelius. So Paul, when he steps foot in this Gentile's home, is breaking the law. He's living out what he just had happen in this vision. He goes into this home with Cornelius and his family around, and they just want to hear about this man named Jesus. And so Peter simply preaches the gospel to them, and their lives are transformed. This is a surrender moment for Peter. Because now, after this happens, he's got to go back to Jerusalem and explain what just happened. He's got to answer some really serious questions about, what do you mean you went to a Gentile's home? What do you mean the Holy Spirit came down on Gentiles? That's not how this works. But here's what Paul says in Acts 11, after this happens, Acts 11, verse 15. And so Peter's explaining what happened here. Peter says, as I began to speak, Peter continued, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he fell on us at the beginning. Then I thought of the Lord's words when he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And since God gave these Gentiles the same gift he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? Peter surrenders everything to Jesus in that moment. God kind of set him up with the vision. He didn't quite get it, but now it's connecting. Now he's saying, this is not what I thought God's plan was, but now I see it is. Peter is saying, this is not how I would have done things, but it's how God is doing things, and I don't want to stand in God's way, so I'm going to surrender to his way. That's what Peter does. He had to surrender his preconceived notions, his preferred methods, his opinions, his traditions, in order to be part of what God was doing, this new movement that is the church. It's a huge paradigm shift for Peter, but it changed the world. And if we want God to move in us and move through us, we have to be fully surrendered to God. God, not my will, but your will. Not my way, but your way. Not my plans, but your plans. We have to say, God, I lay aside my pride, my preferences, my opinions, my comfort, because I know you have something so much better. And I want to be a part of what you're doing, so I surrender myself completely to you. That's what it requires, even now, for the movement to continue. Here's the final lesson that we'll end with today. The final lesson that we have seen here in the book of Acts in our study together is that the movement cannot be stopped. As we've already seen early on, the church is growing quickly and there's opposition immediately. The religious authorities decide we don't like what's happening, our power is being threatened, our influence is being threatened, our way of life is being threatened. And so we'll go back to a guy we mentioned at the beginning, near the beginning. So during the second imprisonment of Peter and John, they've been imprisoned once, threatened, don't you dare preach in the name of Jesus. They're released. What do? They preach in the name of Jesus, so they're arrested a second time. And after they're here in this prison the second time, as the council gets together to decide what we're going to do, a man named Gamaliel gets up to speak. And again, remember, Gamaliel is one of the most respected leaders in this room. When he gets up to speak, everybody's ears are ready to hear what this guy's going to say. He's one of the most respected teachers and rabbis of his day or any day. He is the teacher of the Apostle Paul. So the greatest of the great gets up to speak. And here's what he says, Acts 5, 38 and 39. Gamaliel says this, "So my advice is, leave these men alone. Let them go. If they are planning and doing these things merely on their own, it will soon be overthrown. But if it is from God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even find yourself fighting against God." Seems like very sound advice. And guess what? He was right. What he said is what happened. The movement was from God, and it could not be stopped. And then throughout, the next slide here is just a list. So I'm actually going to read all these really quickly, but I didn't want to put them on every slide. So you can take a snapshot of that, or you can see it on the video later, of these scriptures. These are little snapshot summary verses throughout the book of Acts to show it continued. It grew. It grew. It grew. It could not be stopped. No matter the opposition, no matter what was coming against it, no matter the imprisonment, the persecution, didn't matter. The movement could not be stopped. So let's look at this real quick. Acts 2:41. Those who believed what Peter had said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. That's the first day of the church, okay? Then Acts 2:46 and 47, they worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day, the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. That's part of our core values scripture here at First Century. Acts 4, verse 4, but many of the people who heard their message believed it, so the number of men who believed now totaled about 5,000. Acts 6, verse 7, so God's message continued to spread. The number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests were converted too. Acts 9, 31, the church then had peace throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and it became stronger as the believers lived in the fear of the Lord. And with the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, it also grew in numbers. Acts 12, 24, meanwhile, the word of God continued to spread, and there were many new believers. Acts 16, 5, so the churches were strengthened in their faith and grew larger every day. Acts 19, 20, so the message about the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. And there's one I don't have listed on here. It's Acts 28, 30 and 31, the final two verses of the book of Acts. Acts 28, 30 and 31, for the next 2 years, Paul lived in Rome at his own expense. He welcomed all who visited him, boldly proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one tried to stop him. That's how the book of Acts ends. With this declaration, no one can stop the movement. Religious councils couldn't stop the movement. Threats and intimidation couldn't stop the movement. Prison couldn't stop the movement. Violent mobs and riots couldn't stop the movement. Pagan world leaders couldn't stop the movement. Internal threats, plots, and even mistakes couldn't stop the movement. Supernatural forces couldn't stop the movement. How is that possible? It's because the movement, the Church of Jesus Christ, is a supernatural force all its own. It cannot be stopped. In the Gospels, Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He makes that declaration before Acts even begins. He's setting the stage. This is going to work. You are going to win. This movement cannot be stopped. And the commission of Jesus at the beginning of Acts, we'll start at the beginning here at the end. The commission of Jesus to the followers at the beginning of Acts shows the staying power of the church. Again, look at Acts 1, verse 8 as we begin to close. Acts 1:8. He says, but you will receive power. Not you may or you might or what. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. There's a certainty here from Jesus. Again, this is a mission that cannot be stopped. This is an unstoppable purpose. And in the 2,000 years since the book of Acts, the church continues on. It's a uniquely worldwide movement. I'm going to show you this map here really quickly. This is a few years old now, and it's from Pew Research, so it's not like some Christian organization. This is a regular, like, you know, non-religious organization, Pew Research, showing the number of Christians worldwide. You notice something. Most of them aren't in North America. Isn't that a shock to anybody? It's like, you know, and it's even probably lower than that now. This is a few years old now. But in the 2,000 years since, this is where the church has gone. It started kind of in that little dot there in the middle, and it's just spread like wildfire in the last 2,000 years. And no other movement, organization, nothing can match that. None. Zero. No other world religion can show that map in that degree. No other company can show that kind of map to that degree. That's why in the book of Revelation, John sees the vision, and he says every person from every tribe and every tongue was worshiping around God's throne. Yes, obviously, that's going to happen. That's where we are right now. In the 2,000 years since the book of Acts, forces have continued to try to stop the church. World leaders, powerful armies, pagan philosophies, but the church still stands. The movement moves on, and it continues with us today. I want to show you something you probably did not know. It's a very, very, very minor thing, but in this image here, this main arrow is made up of 29 individual arrows. There are 28 chapters in the book of Acts, so that one in the middle is you and me. The arrow in the middle of all those arrows is us. We're continuing the work of the movement. It doesn't stop with Peter. It didn't stop with Paul. It doesn't stop with Acts. It starts and continues through us. It's not going to stop with me or you until Jesus comes back. It's continuing. The movement cannot be stopped. So as we continue on, there's room for you in the movement. There's something important for you to do, to accomplish. As we surrender to God and walk in courage, God moves us along to make a powerful difference that will forever change the world. That's the power of the movement. Let's pray today. God, thank you for this journey that has now ended, this two-year-long journey through the book of Acts. Thank you for the lessons that we've learned, these and many others along the way. I'm sure there are other sermons or other points or other phrases or sayings or verses or passages that just jump out to each of us throughout the last couple of years that have meant so much to us. And so I pray that we would take these lessons that we've learned along the way, the things that we've picked up along the way, to encourage us as we continue as part of the movement. The church is still strong. The church is still moving forward, and we want to be a part of what you're doing. Like Peter said, we don't want to stand in your way. We want to be an amazing part of this amazing movement that is called the church. It's not always easy or pleasant. There are things that happen that we don't understand. We will face opposition, but as the movement always has moved along, it will continue to move along and help us to move along with it. God, we thank you for choosing us to do your work. We thank you for using us to do your work, to make a difference by powerfully pointing people to the love, hope, and life in Jesus. And I pray that that would continue on this week, this holiday season, as we do these holiday acts of random kindness, that we would share the love and life and hope of Jesus everywhere we go, all around the world, as part of this great movement called the church. God, I pray your blessing upon everybody here today. Give us a great week this week after this holiday, and bring us back next time ready for more of you. In Jesus' name, amen.